This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me in Hebrews chapter 2. I was born in Alabama, and one thing that happens in Alabama is when you are born, you go home in one of two outfits. You either wear the University of Alabama, or you're cursed and you wear Auburn University, which we don't speak of. I went home in the University of Alabama shirt. Even in the hospital, there's pictures there. But before you're even born, it is chosen for you, whether you will follow the University of Alabama or if you'll follow Auburn University. And it's a pretty heated rivalry. A lot of people don't quite realize how heated it is. There was one weekend that I was working on the Iron Bowl Saturday at a fast food restaurant. I was working at Firehouse Subs. And somehow I had to work that Saturday. We had one customer that entire time, and he was from New York. He wasn't from around there. There was no customers. It just the whole state shut down for the Iron Bowl. If you didn't care anything about football, you still cared about that because that's what everybody talked about. I say all that to say I was an Alabama fan before I could talk, before I probably could even think, before I even can remember. Always have been. And so as a little kid, I would go around yelling Roll Tide, and I would wave my Alabama pom-pom or whatever. Like it was just ingrained in my house. There did come a day, though, when I was watching college football that it began to dawn on me that there are rules to this game, and I began to learn the rules of football, and I grew into some greater knowledge of that fanhood, right? I cheered for Alabama one time, but I couldn't tell you what a touchdown was at one point. Eventually, I could tell you that, and then the whole number system in football doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but I can tell you touchdown is 6 points, extra point is one. Unless you run it in, then there's two, and then there's all these different penalties. Some make sense, some still don't make sense to me. But you begin to learn all these things about it. But I was always an Alabama fan. I bring that back to some early memories as a child. I remember growing up in church and in Sunday school, and they would begin to teach me that Jesus died on a cross for my sins. I was taught that before I can even remember. I was taught that he died on a cross for my sins, that he rose again. There came a day as a young child that I didn't understand that, and then one day I did. And I believed it. I believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, he rose again, and I received salvation. Now, I will confess, I wasn't much of a theologian back then, nor am I today. And I did not know all that went into that. But that was the foundation of my faith, was this gospel message that I heard. That Jesus died for my sins. And now that he has risen again, I have salvation if I'll just put my faith and trust in him. If you're in this room and you've received salvation, maybe you did so as a child, maybe you've done so as an adult, but there was a day you said, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. You receive that salvation, and it's all based upon Jesus Christ. My point simply is this, that thing that we began with, we may know more about it today, but we never move past it. I was born an Alabama fan. I reckon I'll die an Alabama fan. I never move past it. But even more so, my faith. The very heart of our faith is this salvation in Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross. And here's the deal. There will never come a point in our faith that it will get stronger by moving away from those early beliefs. Instead, our faith grows when we are rooted and reminded in what Jesus has done. And I would argue there are very few passages in all the Bible that explain what Jesus has done and bring about his greater salvation than in Hebrews chapter 2. And so read with me Hebrews 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word that you've given us today. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of it. I thank you for the simplicity and the complexity of it. But Lord, I thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and his salvation. Lord, I pray that these moments of reflection would grow a deeper understanding and a deeper admiration for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2 is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. It's one of those it's hard to do justice to because it says it in such a beautiful way. But here in this text, it begins in Psalm 8. So read with me verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And so in verses 1 through 4, he speaks of the angels. Really, in chapter 1, he speaks of it as well. And really, the point of that is what? That Jesus is greater than the angels. And so he's coming back to this. But as we saw in verses 1 through 4, what did the angels bring? The angels brought the law of Moses. And so we have the law of Moses that was given to us through the angels, according to 1 through 4. And so here we have one who is greater than the angels. So he's greater than the angels in, first of all, his salvation, but also in his person. He himself is greater than the angels in every way. Right? So he's a greater person, he's a greater righteous, he's greater in holiness, he's greater in splendor, he's greater in ability. But at the very heart of this is he brings about a greater salvation. And so think of yourselves just for a moment. The book here of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, is written to a Jewish people. And so what was their former understanding of salvation? Well, it's very much like most people's understanding of salvation. Most people, if you ask them, how can you be saved? They will tell you, by being a good person, right? That is most people's understanding of salvation. If I'm a good person, I will be saved. And so the Jewish understanding, it wasn't the biblical understanding, but it was very much a Jewish understanding of many, was if I'll just keep the law, right? If I'll just keep the law, and if I'm just a good person and keep the law, then I will find salvation. Now, Hebrews is going to make it very clear, salvation for the Jews was always by faith. But there was a very temptation by the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day to look upon their good works for their salvation. And so this is what the author's fighting against, right? Is that there's this idea of salvation by good works. Let me make it very clear. If you're a good person, that's a good thing, but that doesn't bring salvation. And I'll break it down very, very simply and hopefully quickly. What do we owe God? We owe God perfection, right? He is glorious, he is holy, he is righteous, and so what is demanded by his creation is perfect obedience. So if you're a good person and you mess up one time, are you perfectly obedient? The answer is no. And because he's a perfectly holy, righteous God, and we are not perfectly obedient, therefore, we don't deserve his glory or his salvation. We deserve his judgment and righteousness, or judgment and his righteous judgment and justice. And so none of us can go to the Father and say, look how good I am. I deserve to be in your presence. None of us can go to God the Father and say, we deserve heaven. We deserve all the glories of heaven because of how good we are. No, we need salvation. And there is a greater salvation than the keeping of the law. What the law does for us as sinners is it condemns us because we have not kept it perfectly. But now we look to the one who is greater, Jesus Christ. And so read with me verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, and that's somewhere Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So what is Psalm 8 doing? If you went and you observed Psalm 8, and you just exegeted the text, what's it remind you of? What is it reflecting upon? Well, it's going back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as he created the heavens and the earth, he created man and woman. And as he created man and woman, he created them in the image of God. And as he created them in the image of God, he gave them dominion over the earth so that they may rule over the earth in his place. And so that is the created order, right? Is that God is created, he's created in the image of God, and he's created so that they may have dominion. Psalm 8 is a reflection of that. And so what is man, this creation, that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And so it's more of a deeper look at this. But it's a good question. It's one we should all ask. Who am I, God, that you would know me? But that's the reflection of David in the psalm. And yet, what? You've made him a little lower than the angels. And so we don't know where the angels are in the creation story. We know they're created beings. We know that they're there in creation. And they have a high place in God's order of creation, right? That they're over humans for a moment. But we are a little lower than the angels. And what? You have crowned him with glory and honor. How is man crowned with glory and honor even over the angels? Well, we've been created in the image of God. And being in the image of God, we have honor above all other created beings. And then verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so part of being in the image of God is that we have dominion over the earth, that there's a ruling over the earth. It's almost as if God is King of Kings and he has elected humanity to be the princes and princesses over the creation, right? That we are his ambassadors, we are his rulers under his authority. And so there's an authority given to humanity to rule over the earth. All right, going back to Genesis chapter 3, what does Adam and Eve do with all this? Well, they squander it, don't they? They fall into sin, and as they fall into sin, instead of having good dominion over the earth, they've introduced evil. And now you look at Romans, and all of creation is groaning for redemption. Why? Because sin has entered in. And so we are a falling being. And so we get the rest of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we've kind of looked at Psalm 8 and what Psalm 8 is talking about, right? It's talking about creation, looking at Adam and Eve and their descendants. What is the author of Hebrews doing now? He's not talking about Adam and Eve at this moment. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And so he's saying Psalm 8, the man in Psalm 8, is now Jesus. So how's this work? Well, Jesus is that great fulfillment of Psalm 8. And so as Adam and Eve bring in sin, now there is one who is better than Adam and Eve. There is one who is greater, that is Jesus, who will do this rightly. Right? Adam brings sin into the world, but now Jesus brings righteousness. Adam failed in his bearing the image of God and having dominion. Now Jesus will do this rightly. Adam is still in the image of God, and yet it is thwarted, right? It is stained. But now Jesus comes in, and he is not stained by sin. He is perfect, the perfect image of God. And so here, Psalm 8, talking about putting everything in subjection under him, now is being implied that Jesus is the one who has rule over the earth, that everything is subjected to under Jesus' rule. So verse 9, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels. So the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, everything is subjected under him, is now the one who is under the angels. So let me ask you, very important question. Who is greater, the angels or Jesus? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? Right? He is greater in authority. He's greater in power. He's greater in ontologically. He's greater. He's greater in every way. And yet here the Bible says that for a time he was lower than the angels. What is it? What's it saying there? Well, it's as Colossians says, that Jesus took on flesh, right? And so he became human. And so you have the divine being becoming human to dwell with us. And so he becomes our equals in a way. Yes, he's superior in every way, and yet he lowers himself to be our equals, to be our brothers and sisters, right? And so he subjects himself to a place under the angels for a time. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he may taste death for everyone. So why would he be subjected to the angels? Why would he come to earth? Why would he take on humanity? Why would he take on flesh? Why would he take on this weakness? It was so that he might die. That he might suffer and die. And in his suffering and death, he might taste death for everyone so that we might have salvation. And so going back to Sunday school as a child, what did you learn? That Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And maybe some of that made sense, it clicked in your mind, and some of it maybe it didn't. But today as adults, here's what I have to tell you. Jesus died in your place, and he rose again for your salvation. That is a truth we cannot move past. He tasted death for us. And so the author of Hebrews does a brilliant way in showing this. But that truth is simple, isn't it? But it's the most profound truth you'll ever hear. Before we go any further, let me just say this. If you are in this room, life can be hard. There can be great sorrow. And sin can have a great impact on your life. It does, right? It affects every day. We are affected by sin. But there is a God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And He died upon a cross in your place so that He might taste death for us and that by His grace He may bring salvation. And I would just ask you today, if you've not received that salvation, I would beg of you, do it even now. Even where you're at, pray in your heart to receive Jesus and He will bring salvation. And you don't have to wait for a day in the future. You can do it in this moment, just receiving His salvation, because it is a gift that is given. He died upon the cross so that you would not have to. And therefore, we turn to Him as He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For many of you, you have done that. We praise God for that, but don't move past it. That is the heart of our salvation, is that Jesus died in our place, that He became flesh, dwelt among us, and now He is crowned above the angels because of what He has done. Second part of this text, verse 10 and following. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of salvation perfect through suffering. And so I think about Jesus is willing to come and suffer and die. And here it says it's fitting that He would do so. Right? That He who is above all would come and dwell among us and that He might suffer in our place is a fitting thing. I will say how glorious it is, the thought that Jesus would do so. As you walk through suffering, as you walk through the miseries of life because of sin, you ought to be reminded that there is a God who left the glories of heaven and the joys of heaven so that He might experience those same things for you and in your place so that He might bring about His perfect salvation. Verse 11, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have what? One source. All right, so we've talked about this salvation that we've received. Another way of talking about salvation is sanctification. And the sanctification is very simply us being made to look like Jesus. And so when you are saved, you are not perfect by any means. It's actually admitting that I'm not perfect and that He is. But you aren't saved so that you might look the same. You're saved so that you might be sanctified. And so you think about our household, we have three boys. All of them are messy in their own unique ways. And so one thing that Rebecca does, and I'm thankful for, but I think just about every day, is she washes clothes all the time. And as she washes those clothes, I don't know much about laundry she does, but she has to use certain laundry detergent. Because if you use the cheap stuff, it just doesn't get all the messiness out, right? But you think about those clothes and how dirty and nasty and stinky they can be. You put them in the washer and then they're clean. And if you're lucky and you use the right stuff, it smells like new, right? They're restored. That's a simple illustration, but that's what Jesus does to us. Right, we were nasty and dirty and stinky in our sin, but by His blood we are transformed. We're cleaned. We're made anew. And it takes time to get the stains out, right? It takes time for us we're not going to be perfect in this life. It takes time for those things to happen. The point simply is this: there is no salvation in which God says, okay, you're stinky, dirty, and nasty. I'm going to save you so that you can get dirtier and nastier and stinkier. Right? That's not how salvation works. You're saved from your sin so that you might be sanctified, that you may look more like Christ. So the life of the Christian ought to always be one that's always looking more like Christ. Now, I will admit, it's not always a straight line, is it? There are days in which we're growing more and more to be like Christ, and there's moments of revival in our life, and we thank God for that. And so in my life, there are moments where it's way like this. But I will say, when you get those mountaintop experiences, what can take place? It might level off, or it might go down. We might take two steps forward and one step back. Sanctification isn't just a direct line, but our lives always ought to be growing to be more like Jesus. There ought to be a clear difference today than there was 10 years ago when we were first saved. There ought to be a clear difference today than there was 20 years ago when we were first saved. We ought to look more like Christ now than we did 10 years ago or 5 years ago or whatever it may be. There ought to be a steady progression in this. And this is the work of sanctification. Let me ask you this, though. Who brings about such sanctification? Do we do it in our own power? Do we do it in ourselves? No, it's always Jesus who's doing this work of sanctification in our lives. He is the one who sanctifies. And so we all have that one source of sanctification. Continuing verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then it quotes several different psalms here saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. And so, it is one of the oddest claims that a Christian makes is that Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother. That's an odd statement. That's what Hebrews is teaching here. And why is that? Why can we make such a claim? We'll go back to that Psalm 8 in Genesis account. We were created in the image of God. And as we're created in the image of God, we are to reign with Christ. Right? We're to reign under God's authority. And in that, it is as if Jesus is the prince, and we are princes and princesses in his kingdom, so to speak. That's the picture here. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are brothers with Christ and sisters with Christ. That doesn't put us above Christ or equal footing with Christ. But it does mean that he does see us as brother and sister. He doesn't see us as slave or servant, our enemy, or our lowly. He elevates us into his household. And so one of the craziest and grandest statements we can make as Christians is that we are of the household of God, that he is our father, and we are brothers and sisters with Christ in that household. And so it's not that we elevate ourselves to that position. It is that we are adopted in, that he has come and he has dwelt with us so that we might be elevated to such a position. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So let me ask you, is God made of flesh? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and he created man. And how did he create man? He created him out of the dirt of the earth, right? And then he created Eve by the bone, by the rib of Adam. And so we are created beings. We're created of material goods. So when we think of God the Father, is he a created being? When was he created? And who created him? Well, he's not a created being. He has always been. And no one has created him. He has always been. And so before there was ever dirt or before there was ever a rib, he was. And so God is spirit. He is not flesh. Right? And so God exists in an immaterial state. This is why we can say God is everywhere. God is in this room even right now because God is everywhere. And yet we don't see him with our eyes because he does not have a material body or a created body like us. And yet with Jesus, he does. And so Jesus has always existed. He was not created. He existed in spirit, not in flesh. But there came a point that we celebrate at Christmas in which Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us. And he became a part, a created being, so to speak. Right? He wasn't created, but he was born. And he was born of created things. And so he shares in flesh and blood with us. It's not that we are elevated to spirit. That is that he has brought himself down to dwell with us. And what a humble and incredible thing that he would do such a thing. And so continuing verse 14. So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So he does all this, why? So that he can bring about our salvation against death. I don't really hear people talk about this. But I would argue if we really got down to the depths of our souls and we asked, what is the one thing that all of humanity is scared of? Even so much that we refuse to think we refuse to think about it or talk about it. It's death. Death is a terrifying thing. Death is a great enemy. Death is the thing that we just know that it's coming. We don't know when it comes. And it will happen. And life will be over. And if you don't believe the scriptures, you have no clue what will happen. And it's terrifying. And really and truly, there are people that think about it, and we send them to mental institutions. Because you go insane thinking about such things. And our proclamation as Christians is that death no longer has its sting. Death no longer has victory. Why? Because Jesus dwelt among us and he died, but then rose again and brought about our salvation. That which should terrify us is the thing that God uses through Jesus to bring about our victory. The thing that should be complete and end all hope is actually the thing we cling to that brings us great hope. And it is that Jesus died and rose again so that when we die as believers, we might have life after death. Death has been defeated. And who has brought about this death? It is Satan. Right, Satan brings it about in bringing about sin in Genesis chapter 3. But let me ask you, when Satan tempts Eve and Adam in the garden, is his work complete? Well, no, he continues his work even today to tempt those who are in the world to fall into death, into the trap of sin. And so death is our great enemy. Devil is our great enemy, and yet they have been defeated by Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Have you ever thought about this? That the angels in heaven, are when they sin and they rebel against God, there is no salvation for them. Right? The demons who rebelled against God, Jesus didn't die for their sins. He died for our sins. And so being created in the image of God has this great benefit in that there is a love that we don't understand that he has for humanity. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And yet we can say, Jesus died for us. He did not do so for the angels. And so there is redemption for humanity in a way that the angels will never experience. That's incredible. That's an incredible awe moment to think that this salvation is one that even the angels do not have access to. And I think the only real thing we can say to it is, what is man that you're mindful of him? Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So you think of the priests in the Old Testament. What was the job of the priests? It was to lead worship. And how did they worship? They would stand at the temple, and as they were at the temple, people would bring their sacrifices. And it was the priest who would offer the sacrifices upon the altar for the sins of the people. And there would be offerings for individuals. There would be offerings for the nation. There would be offerings for all sorts of sins. And so you can read in Leviticus and Numbers that as sin or impurity would enter into the community, they would make sacrifice and offerings so that they may be cleansed. Here, what we see with Jesus is he is now that chief high priest who has brought about this sacrifice once for all, as Hebrews will get to later. But he is that high priest in the service of God, and he does so to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The propitiation of sins is simply this, that our sins are forgiven because there was a sacrifice made in its place. Right, because there was a sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. And so it is a propitiation. It is a replacement. And so Jesus' death on the cross was in our place. Our sins are forgiven because he died as a sacrifice. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so this may seem a little off based on all we've said, but it's not at all. This is a part of that sanctification. And so here's the reality. We don't have a Savior who is distant, who knows nothing about our lives. We have a Savior who is close by, who has walked in our shoes, who has experienced our temptations, who has experienced the suffering of sin. He has suffered in this life, as many of you have. And he even came to the point of death. He understands us. He has been with us. He knows us. And yet now he is our Savior who can relate to us. And so as you are tempted in this life, you cannot look to yourself and say, I will overcome. But we look to Jesus and we say, he has overcome. And because he has overcome his temptation, he empowers us so that we might grow in our sanctification and overcome temptation. And so only way we're going to overcome sin and death is through his salvation, not through our hard work. And so all of this brings us back to, again, those simple lessons we learned as a child. That Jesus died on the cross in our place and he rose again. And this is our great hope. What Hebrews does here is he gives us a better understanding and a greater insight of that simple message. So again, I've already asked, but I'll ask once more. If you've not put your hope in Jesus Christ, that is your only hope, and I beg of you to do so today. And if you have put your hope in Jesus Christ, don't forget it, but walk in it and grow in it and never move past it. Would you pray with me?